Hi, this is Nathan Owens from the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse in Antigua. Every Tuesday evening at 7:30, we have a live call-in program discussing real-life issues from the Caribbean. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're listening to That's Truth, a live call-in program with Dr. David Murphy, designed to answer your questions biblically in this confusing culture. Dr. Murphy has over 30 years of counseling and ministry experience here in the Caribbean and is ready to answer your questions according to truth. Good evening. I'm Nathan Owens, and I'm glad that you have tuned in to That's Truth this evening. Sitting across the desk from me, as usual, is Pastor Murphy. Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening, Brother Nathan, and good evening to those who are listening to the program this evening.
Again, this program is designed around you being able to ask your question, designed around you being able to ask a question that was asked of you, and you would like Pastor Murphy to help you answer it from a biblical worldview. We're going to start out this episode with a question coming from Antigua. Hello, please ask Pastor to explain Acts 20, verse number 7, as he referenced. Aren't the disciples meeting on Saturday evening and not on Sunday? And as I often do, let me start out, before Pastor answers the question, let me read that verse. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight."
Well, when I read the question, I was kind of puzzled if the person doesn't see the day specified in the passage. I mean, it's very, very clear. In verse number 6, Paul has come to Troas. He clearly gathers all the disciples together. And in verse number 7, it makes it distinctly clear that they met on the first day of the week. So I am kind of puzzled why that verse, how can it be the first day of the week and yet be Saturday?
So Sunday is the first day of the week.
Yeah, of course. I mean, unless the person is not aware that Sunday is the first day of the week. Maybe he thinks Monday is. I'm not too sure. So it's kind of puzzling why the person would have asked that question. But clearly, the text itself makes it clear that that's the first day of the week. And the first day of the week is Sunday. That's my response. And I think the verse itself states that it's not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week.
Is there a good principle there that we let Scripture interpret itself?
Yeah, I know the person asked some very reasonable questions, but this is one that puzzled me, that how can you look at a verse that says the first of the week and then insist it was Saturday evening? So I'm puzzled, and I just think that let the Bible speak for itself, and if the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's one of the fundamental principles of interpretation.
Thank you to the individual who sent in that question. Again, if you have a question, you can WhatsApp or text it to 1-268-782-1454. We have another question that's come in from a listener. Good night, Pastor. My problem with this is that you keep saying that things happen on the first day of the week, but not that God says it.
Yeah, I agree with the person if they mean that there's no clear command in the Scriptures where God said, keep the first day of the week. I agree with that. You can't find it in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, under the New Covenant, there is no stipulated day that is said that it should be a day of worship. And I pointed out quite clearly that all the Sabbath was a shadow that pointed to Christ. The rest that we're looking for is found in Christ. So there's no one particular day that the believer worships God. He worships God. Every day is a day of worship. So there's no need, really, to specify the fact that that particular day should be a day of worship. As a matter of fact, when you look into the New Testament, it gives the believer all the latitude in the world that he needs in respect to what day he as an individual wants to honor the Lord with in terms of his own personal keeping of it. For example, look at Romans 14:21.
Romans 14:21 says, "It is good not to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble."
Continuing.
"The faith that you have keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Verse 23 says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin."
Okay, you read verse 21, Nathan?
I did.
Okay, I'm looking for the text where it says, "Let every man be fully persuaded." I must have, it's right there in Romans, but I can't, I must have taken the wrong reference.
While we look that up, let me just remind you how you can ask your question on That's Truth. There's a number of ways that you can interact with us. Again, the program is designed around you, and we are here for 90 minutes every Tuesday evening. While you get your phone unlocked and get ready to save a contact number in there, I will share with you the WhatsApp or text message. For the radio station is 1-268-782-1454. Again, that will be the question, the number you'd want to send your question via WhatsApp or text message to us here for That's Truth on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. You say, "I want to call and ask it live on the air." That's great. You can call 1-268-462-7420. Or you can join us on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page and send in your question that way.
It's verse number 5. It was Romans chapter 14, verse number 5.
Romans 14:5 says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind."
Again, it's very, very clear. We have been given the liberty and the freedom, if we so desire, to take a particular day and devote that particular day to the Lord. That is the Christian liberty that we have. Every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if a guy is persuaded, like the guy on the radio, that he should worship on Sabbath, that's a special day. I don't have any problems with that. As long as he doesn't believe that keeping the Sabbath can get into heaven because he keeps the Sabbath. Because nobody comes to get into heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the kind of freedom that we have. There's no particular day, any reference in the New Testament that is specifying that you should worship on it. But, and the point I keep making is that every day for a believer, it's a day of worship. What the Sabbath pointed to was the actual rest that would come in Christ. We now have that rest. So every day, basically, it belongs to the Lord. Another reference that I think is very helpful is Galatians 4, verse 10 to 11.
Those say, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain."
Again, Paul is very concerned. If you know the situation with the Galatian church, he's dealing with the Galatian heresy, where they were trying to mix grace with law. And the Jews were saying, I understand that you are saved by faith and trust in Christ, but we not only have faith and trust in Christ, we also have faith and trust in the law. So we have something in addition. So they want to add to salvation the law and the Jewish observances. And the Apostle Paul said, "I'm afraid that my labor among you is in vain. You haven't grasped what I've been trying to get you to, and you're now holding on to things that you don't need to hold on to." But notice he talks about days and feasts and so on. Like, these are all the Jewish things that are trying to be brought into the Christian faith. Today we have the same kind of a movement. You have a Jewish church that is trying to Judaize the New Testament church by bringing in all kinds of days and feasts and going back to use the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacle and the observance of the law. That's the kind of thing that Paul had to deal with, and he dealt with it very forthrightly in the book of Galatians. And one only needs to study the book of Galatians to see how Paul abominates any practice that tries to co-opt Judaism into the Christian faith that is a mixture of grace and law, and Paul abominates that. And then another one, Nathan, is Colossians 2, verse 15 to 17.
Colossians 2, 15 to 17 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days."
Again, I don't know how any person can read a passage like that and not see it is explicitly clear that we are not to co-opt these things into the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, all of these things were shadows or types. Christ is a substance. The emphasis of the New Testament is on Christ. It's not on day, it is not on feast, it's not on law, it's on Christ. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And Paul, again, is in so many different ways, is expressing the fact, let's get centered on Christ, because all these other things were pointed to him and they were shadows of him. He's a substance. Let's hold to the substance. The reason why the church, basically, without a clear command anywhere in the New Testament as to what particular day, is two things. Number one is that they saw that the resurrection was central truth to Christianity. And the way of celebrating that resurrection was to worship on a particular day that emphasized the resurrection of Christ. And that's where the early church from the first century practiced meeting on the first day of the week. And they have told us in their writings, by the way, why they did it. They did it in order to emphasize and celebrate the truth of the resurrection. That's why they did it. The other thing, of course, is that John in the book of Revelations talk about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a very unique word. It's not on the Day of the Lord. You can find the expression Day of the Lord in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But it's very equivalent to the same expression that's used in relation to the Lord's Supper. The Lordian Supper is the expression. And the same word that is used there, Lordian Supper, referring to the Lord's Supper, is the word that is used here in connection with the Lord. It's the Lordian Day. It's like a special day. Just you have a special Sabbath, special communion service that talked about his death. Here you're talking about the Lord's Day, the day that is celebrated to honor the Lord, especially in respect to the resurrection. That's why they pretty much did it. The other thing is that they wanted to distinguish Christianity from Judaism. Remember that Judaism was born in the bowels of Christianity was born in the bowels of Judaism. It came out of Judaism, but it's not Judaism. The Judaistic faith is a monotheistic faith that believes in the just one concept of God. The Christian faith is also a monotheistic faith, but the idea is that there's a plurality within the Godhead, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. Judaism doesn't teach that, okay? So to distinguish it from the Jewish practices is another reason, because Saturday is the day on which the Jews met and celebrated their own Judaistic teachings. And Christianity, as it grew, wanted to separate from the, not to be no confusion that Christianity is not Judaism, and therefore they move away from the Sabbath and went into the first day of the week as a day that marked the resurrection of Christ, which is the pivotal doctrine when it comes to the whole matter of the Christian faith.
I hope that answers.
There's one other little thing I mentioned repeatedly, Nathan, and I'm not sure if the person who wrote the question is aware. But if you check the post-resurrection appearances, there are five or six of them every time that he reappears. For example, in John 20, 11 to 18, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week. In Matthew chapter 28, he appeared to the women on the first day of the week. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1 to 11, he appeared to the two disciples on Emmaus on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, verse 19 to 25, he appeared to the 11 disciples when Thomas was absent on the first day of the week. A week later, John chapter 26, he appeared to both, to all of them, on the first day of the week. And then, of course, in John chapter 21, 3 weeks later, when he met with the disciples on the shore, it's the first day of the week.
Interesting.
So it's very interesting that every time that he meets, it's the first day of the week. And then not only that, you transfer that now to the New Testament, which in Acts, Paul is bringing all the disciples together. it's the first of the week. Then in Corinthians, when he's talking about collecting the offering, he said, when you meet together on the first of the week, collect the offering. So clearly they're meeting on the first of the week. So for those reasons, the church came to the conclusion that the day that best emphasizes the Christian faith and celebrates the resurrection with the first of the week, and from the first century. Now remember that Christ died in 33 AD, but you got as early as like 64 AD, 70 AD, the and by the way, some of these are disciples of John, are writing that the church meets on the first of the week to celebrate the resurrection and to honor Christ. So just about 30 years after that, you have specific writings of what we are doing by practice. Now, the charge that the Adventists make is that it was the Pope that changed the Sabbath in about 300. That's almost 250 years after the disciples were already practicing. So that's why we need to make a clarity that if you're going to be historically correct, well, be correct. But don't try to find a non-historical reason to say that this is why the church meets on the first of the week, because it's not true. The church is meeting on the first of the week long before Constantine changed it from this Sabbath day for worship to Sunday worship.
I hope that answers the question of the individual who sent in that message. We appreciate you listening and appreciate you sending in your question. If you have a question, you can WhatsApp or text it to 1-268-782-1454. You can call and ask it live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420. We have a question that has come in from Codrington. Pastor, if the Jehovah's Witness don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, what do they believe?
Well, the Jehovah's Witness is not a Christian organization. Let's be very, very clear. It is a cultic organization, which means that it teaches doctrines that are deviate from the major orthodox teaching of the Christian church. And one of those teachings that it deviates from is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's do not believe in the Trinity. They think the Trinity is from the devil. And their writings, I could quote those particular words, that is a paganistic doctrine that actually is born in hell. So they have a problem understanding how there could be one God and three persons within the Godhead. That's the problem they have. The Trinity is their big their problem. They can't seem to comprehend. And what they fail to recognize is that this is not a doctrine that a man can wrap his head around and totally understand God. No man can totally understand God. This is a teaching that is revealed in Scripture. It is something that we find in Scripture. We find it difficult to comprehend, difficult to understand, but it's just like creation. How did God create? He created by the word of his mouth. He spoke and the world came into existence. That is difficult to understand how by divine fiat. All that exists can exist by divine fiat, divine word. So if you're finding difficulty understanding the Godhead, etc., clearly if you have difficulty there, that is something that we can't fully comprehend, but this is something God has revealed. So this is a revelation, and it's whether our reason governs what we believe, exclusive of revelation, which has the final authority. Is our reasoning the final authority, or is God's revelation the final? And that's the difference between a rationalist and a theist. A theist would use his mind, but he also understands that there are truths beyond the comprehension of the human mind that God has revealed. Sometimes they're called mysteries in the Bible. So we can't surrender these truths because we can't grasp around them if the Bible teaches it, even though we can't fully comprehend it in a rational sense. It is not something that is irrational, it's super rational, it's beyond our comprehension. God is infinite, we are finite. And that's part of the reason with the JW. So they believe that Jesus Christ is a God. And when I say God, a small God, he's not G-O-D, capital G-O-D. And they believe that Christ is the first created being that God made. So Christ is a creature. is not an eternal being that eternally existed with the Father before there was time. That is the Jehovah's position on the matter. And of course, that is wrapped up in the whole doctrine of salvation, because salvation depends on the person and the work of Christ. If Christ is less than God in terms of equality with God, how in the world can he ever pay for the sins of the whole world and satisfy God? So the whole question of salvation is grounded into who Christ is and his work. But that's the problem with the JW, that Christ is different. And by the way, this is not a new doctrine. This is a teaching of Arius that was abominated in the 3rd century by the church and condemned as heretical. The Jehovah's Witnesses have now modernized it, but it's not something new with them. It's a heretical doctrine the church rejected that has now come to surface in the JW.
Pastor, we have a call. Thank you for calling, and go ahead with your question, please.
Hi, good evening.
Good evening, madam.
Pastor Mercy.
Yes, ma'am.
I would like to know if it's normal for my church not to have ministries.
Not to have ministries?
Yeah.
I am not. When you say ministry, like Sunday school?
They have Sunday school, but I asked my pastor. No, they do have that. Uh-huh. Sunday school, but
what are the type of ministries you're talking about?
I asked him if it's normal, like, for us not to, like, preach to the homeless, or for them not to have, like, a radio ministry, because we have 3 pastors.
Oh.
So I was kind of wondering why.
I would think if we had 3 pastors, I would think we would have a lot more ministries, to be honest with you, because what do the 3 pastors do? I mean, if you got 3 pastors in the church, clearly they have to be some kind of division of labor. Maybe one looks after caring for the families, so it would deal with young family couple, young married couples, and deal with marital, focus on that in terms of teaching. Then you should have one at least dealing with the young people. Then you might have one to do with evangelism. I would think if you had 3 pastors, you can actually divide up and split up. In our church, we have a youth pastor and the senior pastor, but his focus is on the youth. My focus is in other areas. But I would think if you've got 3 pastors, you have a wonderful opportunity to have a lot more ministries. And certainly that one, I like the preaching to the homeless and stuff like that. I mean, that is a ministry in itself. What has happened with the church is that we've put a sign on the outside and tell people, come to us. We've forgotten that we're supposed to go to the people. That's the biblical model. Not the people coming to us, but we going to the people. And the modern church has completely turned that thing upside down. They just figured because they put a sign there and maybe advertised that the people are supposed to come to. But the people are never told to come to the church. The church is always told to go to the people. And that's what evangelism is about. It's about going to the people, trying to reach the people. And I would think that there's a... something that maybe when you have a business meeting, without trying to be obnoxious, you should raise those kind of questions. And I think any God-sent pastor would treasure people asking the church, why don't we do more ministries? What's the problem? What can we do? I would think that would be something I would want our people in our church to say those kind of things to me, if they think we should be doing some other things. And I would hope within your church, with these 3 pastors, that they should relish the idea that their people within our church feel that we should do more, and then ask them, what do you think we can do? And then, are you willing to help if we get this ministry going as well? So I think you have a wonderful opportunity there, and I'm not too sure why your church is not taking advantage of it.
I did ask one of the pastors that deals more with adults, he does like marriage
counseling
classes and stuff like that. Yeah,
yeah, that's good.
And he said that's because the reason why we don't have those ministries is because they take a lot of resources from the church, and it takes away from the main message, that's the gospel. But I told him, isn't that like what evangelism is for?
Oh, madam, like, I think he's missed the whole point. Evangelism is the main ministry of the church. Yeah. It is true that the church has to do edifying, where you actually build up believers, but you build up believers and you train believers with a view that they would help in the evangelism process. So evangelism is the key thing. And by the way, a church can't grow without any kind of evangelism.
Yeah.
Right? So the people have to visit. They have to go out and talk to the... unless they're going to multiply from within, where the children are having babies and so on and so forth. If you want to go beyond that, you have to reach outside in the community. I think the church has forgotten its mission. which is basically the mission of evangelism, or reach, going to the people and reaching to the people. The mistake we have made is to have a church building and then just expect people to turn up. The fact is they're not turning up. So if they're not turning up, what's our job? Our job is to go to them, share the gospel. As they come to the gospel and get the faith and trust in Christ, then they would want to be part of the church. But I can't see any reason why an unsaved person would want to be part of a church unless he gets saved. So if you're waiting for them to come, they're not going to come. We better go and get them, otherwise they'll be lost. I would encourage you to continue talking to their pastors, and maybe the persistence that you have might motivate them to say, listen, this lady has a point here, and maybe it's about time that we listen and really try to get a program of evangelism going. So I would encourage you to keep at it.
Okay.
God bless you. Thank you for calling.
Awesome. Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, Nathan.
Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. And please don't lose your burden for evangelism. Keep that fresh and foremost in your mind. And thanks for listening to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. If you have a question, you can call. The phone line is now open and available. You can call 1-268-462-7420. If you're thinking in your mind, I have a question, but I'm sure that someone in the last 5 or 6 years has asked that question, don't let that deter you. We all need a good reminder. Feel free to ask your question, no matter how complex or how basic it is. We want your interaction. We covet your interaction, and we look forward to answering your question from a biblical worldview. You can WhatsApp or text your question to 1-268-782-1454.
Yeah, I just want to make a few more comments in connection with Cartington's question. So, in relation to Christ, he's the first creature that God made. He's not divine in the sense that he's of the same nature, the same substance of God the Father. But it's even go further than that. They do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe that the Holy Force is just a power, a force, but not a person. But yet, in Scripture, you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit spoke and told Paul, separate me and Barnabas to go on missions. So it's very difficult to see how, when you look at the biblical teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how it aligns with the JW. So they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. And of course, when it comes to salvation is not just through faith alone. It is faith plus works, especially devotion towards the Watchtower and the Jehovah's Witness. And it is only through their church. The only organization on planet Earth through which God speaks today is the Watchtower Society. So if you're not part of the Watchtower Society, quite frankly, you're outside the pale of God's salvation. That is their particular teaching. They don't believe in hell. They believe in annihilation. They believe that only 144,000 are going to heaven. The others are going to spend their time on earth in the kingdom, but they will not part of the... And the only 144,000 are born again. No, that's another thing. If only 144,000 are born again, how are the others going to get into the kingdom? Because no one comes into the kingdom except be born from above. So it is very, very confusing how they've been able to embrace these deviant doctrines and yet maintain the posture that they're somehow a Christian organization. When you examine their teachings under the microscope of God's Word, it's contrary to Scripture, and they're errant in so many different areas. That's why we label them a cult and a heretical group. So, as you said, Cardinal, in the question, they seem to be confused. Exactly. They are the epitome of confusion when it comes to biblical doctrine. But to keep their members loyal, they have come up with their own Bible called the World Translation Bible, which is, there's not a Greek scholar on planet Earth that would endorse the translation of that Bible. It's a complete distortion, and it is it doesn't follow the laws of Greek grammar. It changes and adds whatever they want in order to support their teaching and their doctrine. It is just a hodgepodge of man's ideas mixed with God's ideas in order to bring Christianity down to a level where it becomes rational to them and supports their belief system. So it's a twisting of Scripture, quite frankly, within that translation, the World Translation.
Here's a WhatsApp question that has just come in from Antigua, putting you in the hot seat. Good night, Pastor. Is the Seventh-day Adventist sect a cult?
You know, I feel they're a cult, but the Dr. Walter Martin, in his latest book on the Kingdom of the Cults, he doesn't label them as a cult, because I think he had a meeting with them at some point in time, and they have pretty much retracted a lot of the positions that were held formally by some of the statements that were made. But for me, I still see them within the cultic bracket. And here are several reasons for it. For example, the investigative judgment, which is the primary doctrine, I think, within this Adventist church outside the Sabbath. There is no biblical basis for the idea that Christ, instead of returning to earth in 1834, went from the holy place in heaven to the Holy of Holies. Remember that it predicted that he would come back in 1833, and then it turned to 1834, and then there was a great disappointment when he didn't return. Miller himself acknowledged that he was wrong in his calculations, and he eventually left the Adventist movement. But of course, the day was saved when this particular guy, I think it was Hiram, who had this vision that Christ moved from the holy place in the tabernacle in heaven to the Holy of Holies. And what is he doing all of this time? 2,000 years. Imagine that. He's investigating who is worthy for heaven and who is. Now, when you think about that for just a moment, that's a complete denial of the deity of Christ. He knows everything without having to spend 2,000 years trying to decide who. As a matter of fact, could I tell you this? He knew who would be saved before the foundation of the earth. So what does he need to be investigating right now in terms of salvation? The whole doctrine is based on tissue fiction. Okay, and by the way, again, without Ellen G. White, there's no Seventh-day Adventist. It was her vision of going to heaven and seeing the in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the in the mercy seat, seeing the Ten Commandments and seeing a halo around the fourth commandment. That's how it all started. Remove her and that vision, and Adventism falls to the ground. And so that is something that we, you know, you that's how you understand it. And the Adventists, when you listen to them, they sound very evangelical. You can listen, you would not know a person is an Adventist. And sometimes they're very dishonest in that regard, because they don't announce who they are on television when they're doing preaching. You would hardly know it's an Adventist movement until you begin to look at the little writings at the end of it. And that's misleading. You ought to tell people what you are long before, because you're not Baptist, you're not Methodist, you're not Lutheran, you're not Presbyterian. So why are you embarrassed of saying who you are? You help people to be alert as far as that is concerned. And then my other problem, of course, is the great emphasis that's placed on the Sabbath. When I think of Seventh-day Adventists, I don't think of Christ. I, honest to God, all I think about is the Sabbath. And I think
you could go just to any stranger on the street and ask him.
That's the whole thing. The whole doctrine of the Sabbath has displaced the preeminence of Christ. And to my mind, that has almost made the seventh day an idolatrous doctrine. And I don't have any problem if a man wants to worship on the Sabbath. He has that right if he wants to. But to try to impose it on other people who feel that they're acting in Christian liberty, and of course they claim that if you worship on Saturday, we see the mark of the beast. Well, I can tell you this. There are 54 Baptist Seventh-day Adventist Church in St. Lucia. And they worship on Saturday and Sunday. And part of the reason why they started worshiping Sunday, because they didn't want the people to go to church on Sunday, so they decided to have it both times. So if you're going to the mark of the beast, it's going to be because you're Sabbath worship, Sunday worship. What happens to those who worship on Sunday and also go to church on Sunday? So what happens then? I just think that the imbalance of it. No, they do, from what they teach, that they believe in salvation by grace. But again, they also believe that you can be saved and lost. So I can be here today and I've trusted my faith, but I commit some kind of a sin. If I don't repent of that sin, I'm lost. So I've got to get saved again and get baptized. It's not uncommon to meet an Adventist who might have been baptized a dozen times, because any time you backslide, you lose your salvation, you've got to go and get rebaptized again. So the whole doctrine of eternal security is also missing from there. The other thing, of course, is that they have no room for Israel in their eschatology. So they're completely off on eschatology. And they think that all that was said about the church takes over the role of the promises made in the Old Testament Israel. So they're totally confused when it comes to prophet. And that's part of the problem with Miller. as far as not seeing where Israel's part is and where the church is. So all of these reasons, they're major, but they believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in hell. They believe in annihilation. But where Walter Martin puts them within the pale of Christianity, because they hold to the certain fundamentals like the Trinity, they hold to judgment, they hold to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, that's what they teach. They hold to the Lord's return, but not in the terms of the rapture, but they do believe in the Lord's return. So he is, because they have this belief in the Trinity and salvation by faith, he feels that the time has come to open the door where they're seen as evangelical. So he forgets about the fact they don't believe in hell. He's prepared to ignore the idea about the investigative judgment, the emphasis on the Sabbath. He sees those as peripheral issues. I don't see them as peripheral issues.
Time across the Eastern Caribbean on this Tuesday evening is 8:07. Thanks for joining us on That's Truth. Again, we're broadcasting from the island of Antigua on 1160 AM and 92.3 FM. The name of the program is That's Truth. The voice that you've heard doing the teaching is that of Pastor Dr. David Murphy, the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Antigua. It's been a while since I did this, but I just want to share some of Pastor Murphy's credentials. Just to let you know that he's not just a fly-by-night, someone who sat down and said, you know what, I want to do a radio program. He has been a lifelong Bible student and continues to be so. Pastor Murphy has a Bachelor of Arts degree in English, a Bachelor of Arts degree in Theology, a Master's degree in Religion, Doctorate degree in Counseling, ongoing continuing studies in different counseling courses and material, constantly reading and studying, has been married for over 40 years. He was a public school teacher for 4 years. So in case you think, you know what, Pastor Murphy's just one of those men that has been sitting in the walls of Christianity inside of a church, he doesn't know what it's like to be in a secular workplace, he can relate to some of the struggles that you are facing. He was in management for 3 years, marketing for 4 years, evangelism for 2 years, and he's ministered and pastored in St. Vincent, St. Lucia, and now in Antigua for over a total of well over 30 years. He has preached in many churches throughout the Caribbean. If you have a question, we would love for you to ask it. You can call 1-268-462-7420 to ask your question, or you can WhatsApp or text it to 1-268-782-1454. You say, I'm on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page. Can I ask my question that way? Yes, you can. Click on the Facebook Live video link, and then in the window that pops up while you're listening to the program and watching the program, you can also comment in the comment section, and your program, your question will get passed along to Pastor Murphy in a timely manner. Pastor Murphy, we've talked about what different groups say about the Bible or about having a relationship with Christ, but let's just make it simple and clear. What does the Bible say that I need to do in order to have a right relationship with God?
A right relation with God begins with a recognition that we need to deal with the whole question of the problem that we have and the fundamental problem that we have, and we know it. We don't have anybody to have to push it down our throat. We are sensitive to the fact that we are guilty before God because of our sinful lifestyle. We know exactly what right and wrong is, and we know that we have deliberately chosen to go against God's commands, God's law, God's word. We're conscious of that. So that's the first thing that we need to realize. There's a barrier between us and God is our sin. And to have a relation with God, that barrier has to be removed. And the gracious thing about it is that God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty and his grace, has provided a way that the sin problem can be dealt with and removed out of the way so that that relationship can restart. And that's where the matter of repenting of our sins, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is where our sins are pardoned, our sins are forgiven. But in the process of forgiving our sins, what is done in this transaction is Christ takes our sins and he gives us his righteousness, it's called imputed righteousness. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are placed in Christ. And God is now able to see us in His Son, in all the righteousness of His Son. That is such a miraculous teaching, and so profound, and so reasonable in my judgment, that it explains how is it that this holy God, after He's forgiven me, even though I still have that sinful nature in me that's inclined to wrong, how can this holy God still maintain a relationship with me? Because I do know this, I'm not perfect, and I do know that I sin. And the answer to that is very simple. Because Christ has paid for all our sins, past, present, and future, and because His righteousness is put to work, when God deals with us, He now deals with us as He would deal in His Son. All the righteousness that Christ has now belongs to me. So He sees me through His Son, and that is able to sustain that relationship with Him. That is the gist and essence of the wonderful teaching of Scripture when it comes to this matter of salvation. And I know of nothing in any other form of religion that provides that kind of a biblical, rational, reasonable understanding of how a holy God can still maintain a relationship with a sinful man, in spite of the fact that his sins are forgiven, yet his sinful nature is there that inclines him towards sin, but yet that God is still able to deal with him on a daily basis.
Question from a listener, Pastor Murphy. What is behind all of this anti-Israel protest that I'm seeing? Is it just in the physical realm, or are evil spirits involved?
I think it is more than just physical. I think it is, if you look at the whole history of Israel, somebody asked a question some time ago, and I hope they were not offended when they asked, who do I think are the people that has gone through the most pain or the most suffering? And I said the Jews. I think he might have expected me to say maybe the black slavery. But there's no comparison between the pain that the Israelites have carried. 400 years and 20 years of slavery in Egypt. Follow them after that. From 722, they carried into Syria for another 250 years. Then in 586 BC, they carried into Babylon for another 150 years. Then in 70 AD, the Romans carried them, and it's only until 1948 that they returned. And then you read the history of trying to destroy them. Hitler tried to destroy them, 6 million of them. Haman tried to destroy them using the power of the Medes and Persians. And then Herod tried to destroy the Messiah in Matthew chapter 2 when he was born. The whole idea, the Jews are the target of not just human forces, they're the target of satanic influences. He knows that God has a plan for the Jew. He knows that that plan is still historical because the book of Daniel explained what that plan is. Now that he's working through the church, he's attacking the church. But his time is coming to an end, and he knows it's so near because the rapture is very, very near. Our Lord is going to return. But when the rapture occurs, God regrafts Israel into his plan. So he's aware that his time is limited, and it's not surprising that in this moment, we're drawing to the end of a terminal generation, that the attack will begin on Israel, because if he can destroy Israel, it means God's plan is completely destroyed. And you can see why behind a lot of the opposition to Israel, etc., there is also a satanic element. I have no question about that. Now, you know, here's it, Nathan. I have people say that, you know, that the Jews don't own Palestine. That they are occupiers. That's basically the term that is being used. That's not true. All real estate belongs to God. The world is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He has given to Israel that as a perpetual, eternal covenant gift to them. From the time he gave it to Abraham, it belongs to Israel. Okay. Now remember that Israel is just like 1.5% of all the land that the Arabs own. You know, every Arab country now can take all the Palestinians and absorb them into this society without a single blink of their eye. Okay, but why this whole? Because it is part of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God made promises to Israel that were never fully complete. Israel has never known on the land that God has promised. From the river Nile to the river Euphrates was never owned by Israel. That was the gift. That was the package. So God has never made a promise he can't keep. He's going to fulfill that promise during the millennial kingdom. So it's not surprising today. And by the way, imagine that terrorists attack your country, killed over 1,000 of you, burned babies in the mother's womb, cut off baby's head. I mean, the people who saw those pictures, I understand that sometimes they can't even sleep. The people, yeah, because they can't even believe that anybody could commit those kind of atrocities.
Video themselves doing it.
Yeah. I mean, how can you be so hard-hearted, so insensitive, and so hateful that you can do the kind of atrocity that they committed? Israel responded. And by the way, the miracle today is the nation of Israel. How she survives. Anyone that knows anything about how she's surrounded in the north by Syria and Lebanon, and then on the east you got Jordan, you got Iraq, you got Iran, on the south you got Saudi Arabia, then down to the north, more to the north you got Turkey, to the south you got Egypt. All of these are Arab nations that have encircled Israel. The only place Israel goes is sea. Right? How she survives. And remember that her population is about, I think last time I checked, is about 9 to 10 million Jews. There are over, I forgot the total, Nathan, but for example, Egypt alone got 69 million people. Think about that for just a moment. That has nothing to do with how many, about 50 or 40 million, 45 million in Iraq, Iran, another 20 million. You begin to check them, you see that. How she survives is... Up to now, I can't understand her victories. I can't understand why all the Arab nations that attacked her in 1967, 1973, she was able to defeat all of them, including Egypt, Iraq, and Syria, all of them surrounded, but yet she is God's special people. As a matter of fact, he said in Ezekiel, if the ordinance of the sun and the moon can disappear, Israel will disappear. In other words, there's no way she's going to disappear, to be honest, yes.
Mr. Williams, thank you for calling, and go ahead with your question, please.
Good evening to the panel, Pastor Murphy, Brother Nathan, good night.
Good night, sir, and good evening to you as well.
How are you?
I'm doing reasonably well.
Praise God. I would like, if you could give me an excerpt on Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2.
Jeremiah 3, let me see if I can respond to that, 1 and 2.
As soon as I find that, I will read it. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "They say if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord." And verse 2, "Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with, in the ways that thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness."
Well, again, the Lord is comparing, under the Mosaic law, if a man divorced his wife and put her away, he could not return to her again because he had defiled her. And the regulation under the Mosaic law that he could not return. Our Lord is now comparing Israel to a woman who has a husband. She goes away and she commits adultery. And if she does that, according to Scripture, she can't return to a husband. But he is saying that Israel is like that woman. She's committed whoredom. In other words, the Israelite people have worship on the altars in the high places, the altar of Baal, Ashtoreth, all of these false gods they've gone into and worship. And that is called spiritual adultery. And God is saying that even though in the law of Moses, a person who commits those kind of sins could not return to a husband, yet I am going to say to you that in spite of all your whoredoms, all your flirting and all your idolatry and all your going into these false gods, I am going to treat you different. I am going to act in grace, and I'm going to do what I forbid other to do. I'm going to accept you back if you come back to me in repentance and faith and become my husband, my wife again. So he's just showing the amount of love and grace he had for Israel and how he was willing to pardon her, even though she'd gone to the extent of violating every moral law of the Scriptures and involving all kinds of idolatry. Yet this God loves Israel to the extent that he's willing to take her back if she would repent and return to him. And by the way, that's the same thing with us, is it not? He said, "Let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts and the wicked his ways and return to the Lord, and he would abundantly pardon." It's about grace and favor and mercy. That's the kind of God we have. And even though we've gone away from him and sometimes involved in things that are evil, yet he calls us back to return, to pardon us and to restore us to right relation. That is the kind of God that we have. Yeah, thank God for that mercy, brother.
Yes.
Say hi to the wife, and I hope you get your eyes checked. And you're back fishing yet?
No, I was out to go last night, but the man called me and told me that he didn't get enough man to...
Okay. Well, I hope something works out for you very, very soon. Say hi to the wife. God bless. Thanks for calling. Appreciate that.
Thank you very much for your call, Brother Williams. God bless you. Keep listening to The Lighthouse and encouraging others to tune in also. And thank you for your question. A follow-up question. You were talking, Pastor, about Israel is God's people.
Yeah.
And as you were saying that, I don't remember if you used the phrase the apple of his eye or effect.
He said that. Yeah, it's in the scriptures as well.
Does that mean that Israel can do no wrong, that we should just... that they're a sinless people, that they don't go overboard at all?
No. I mean, when I was in school, I had some Arab Christians at the same school. And I think they had some problems sometimes when preachers came, who gave the impression that because this was God's people, we must support them in everything that we do. And they had a problem. I had a problem with it as well. It doesn't mean that because Israel is God's people, that, as a matter of fact, you look in the scriptures and you see the prophets condemning them again and again, even for mistreating the poor. God would condemn them, etc., etc., for extortion. All of those things that are wrong, God, because God wants justice and mercy. And sometimes Israel took advantage of the fact that they felt because they're God's people, they can do anything they want. And the reason why they were sent into captivity is because of their what? Their sins. So even God doesn't accept the fact that even though they're his people, they can do anything they want without having consequences and paying the price. So we're not to endorse everything that they do. There are some things that I just heard on the radio before I came. I was listening to news about Israel, that they discovered 300 bodies buried in part of Gaza, and they believe that's the Israelis that killed 300 and buried. Now, that is true. That clearly is against international law, and I don't know what the consequences would be. But if that is true, that they slaughtered 300 innocent people and put them, you can't endorse that. You just can't endorse that. On the other hand, I would like to say something, Nathan. The liberals in America and the progressives who took over the schools in America for almost the last 5 decades, you're now witnessing on the campus the results of the teaching, and the anti-Israeli sentiment that you see all on these campuses is just a result of the teaching that they were being taught in these schools for a long time, including the what they call these top-class schools, the Ivy League kind of schools, right? They were being taught for decades. Not only anti-American rhetoric, anti-capitalistic rhetoric, etc., but also anti-God and anti-Israel and anti-Bible. Now people are wondering, but how could they ever reach that stage? Well, I could have told you that long before, that it will come to this eventually. And what's going to happen, I think, is going to be a tremendous backlash, because a lot of the people who supported these universities and who leave a lot of money for them when they die, a lot of these people are now re-evaluating what to do with their legacy, money that they're going to give. And I think that a lot of these schools are going to miss out tremendously. So that's going to cause, because the thing that only speaks to these people is money. So to try to curtail it and bring it back more to a more conservative way, I think that they're going to see some changes. That's why they're calling for a lot of these people to resign. And they've had, I think, two or three of them already resign, one from Harvard and one from Yale. And they're asking this one now from Yale to Princeton. One from Yale, now they're asking to resign. I think from the University of Columbia as well. I think they're probably going to lose the position as well. So I think that it's good to see this. Not good to see it, but it's where you understand what's been happening for all. Now it's coming to a head, and the American people are saying, but how did these schools ever get this way? Because you weren't paying attention to what was going on in the schools, and now it's coming home to roost among the people.
We have a question from a listener. Pastor Murphy, how do I choose the right church to attend?
We've dealt with this several times, and I maybe would just like to repeat. I think that central to any church has to be the kind of preaching that you're going to get. And I think that, in my judgment, the best type of preaching is expository preaching. So you need a solid Bible preaching church. I'm not talking the church that speaks on politics now, and it's all emotion, and it's all music, it's all entertainment. No, you need solid preaching. The next thing I would suggest to you that's vitally important is missions. The reason why the church is here is for reach the lost. So you must have some kind of a missions program that now a church may not be able to send out missionaries because they don't have the total income to do that. But you ought to be able to support missionaries going into the other parts of the world to preach the gospel. So there should be a missions program. The other thing I would say is that I think evangelism has to be a part of a church. That is where witnessing and soul winning and is important. I think that is another important ingredient. The other thing I would talk about is a youth program. You should have a youth program for your young people today. And the youth, by the way, is the future of the church. So we should target the youth and try to have some program dealing with the youth. Of course, we should mention that children, so you should have try to have a Sunday school. That should be something important to the church ministry. So I think those are things that are important. There may be other programs that the church might want to get into. As the church grows and you get a lot of families with a lot of children, you might want to focus on programs that deal with the family, teaching the family, etc., etc. That's another vital ministry. And you might have ladies. You might have a ladies' meeting for the ladies, etc., etc. You might have a men's fellowship. Those are things that. But I think the crucial thing is the preaching, the missions, and the evangelism. I don't think you can have a New Testament church without those three things. So I think that is very, very crucial.
Pastor, is the book of Jonah fact or fiction?
Well, when you begin to understand why people begin to question the book of Jonah, normally it's because the story seemed to be fictitious about Jonah being swallowed by the whale and the whale vomiting him up. So those that have an anti-supernatural bias and whose presuppositions basically are naturalistic, they're not inclined to embrace miracles and revelation. These are the ones that oppose the belief in the book of Jonah. But again, they even question the fact that Jonah was a real person, and they think that Jonah is like an allegory, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, teaching certain spiritual truths, but nothing very literal. There are several problems with that position, which is, of course, unscriptural, unbiblical. The first thing is that if you deny the historicity of Jonah and the book of Jonah, you run clash with the Bible. For example, look at 2 Kings 14:25.
2 Kings 14:25 says, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he hath spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gathaphar."
So again, if you are denying the book of Jonah, you're denying the historicity that Jonah existed. But here in 2 Kings, which is a historical book, makes mention of the fact that Jonah was a prophet. So you can't get away from the fact that outside of the book of Jonah itself, you have the historical book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, explicitly making it clear that Jonah was a literal historical person who prophesied, and that prophecy is mentioned there in 2 Kings chapter 14. The most potent argument for the historicity of Jonah and the events of the book of Jonah is Matthew chapter 12, verse 40.
Matthew chapter 12... and verse number 40.
Yeah.
That says, "For as Jonas," and this is red letters, the words of Jesus, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth."
if you challenge the story of Jonah, even the story, and it's interesting, by the way, that a lot of these miracles that people are questioning today are actually miracles that are supported by Christ himself, like Noah's flood, the creation of man. You can't deny those things without destroying the credibility of Christ and the deity of Christ, because he's the one that's saying here now that Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the fish 3 days and three. Now, if he's making that statement and that weren't true, he's not credible. If he's not credible, he's not God. If he's not God, he's not the Savior. So you are to impugn our Lord's statement here and deny that there was a historicity of Jonah, and the fact that the argument that people use today that a miracle of that nature was impossible, you are actually undermining the deity of Christ and the credibility of Christ. So I think that to make Jonah a fictional book or some kind of mythological book is actually to discredit Christ and discredit who he is as a person. So I think that clearly Christ considered Jonah a historical person. Christ considered the events that are mentioned in the book of Jonah as historical events. And by the way, if you deny Jonah's historical event, you have to deny the resurrection, because the whole resurrection is based on the fact that just as it happened in Jonah's historically, it will happen historically with me. I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then I will come out, basically. So to deny one is to actually deny the other. The other thing, Nathan, which I find is fascinating, that archaeology has confirmed that there's a prophet named Jonas in northern Israel. They found his name as a prophet in northern Israel. So again, if you're looking for a historical argument for the historicity of Jonas, you have the archaeological find of the Jonas the prophet himself. And then there's an ancient coins that have been found and unearthed with the inscription of a man coming out of the mouth of a fish. Now, they don't know if this is referring to Jonah, but clearly on the coin itself, you have this fish with a man coming out of it, which is seen to relate an allusion to what took place there in ancient Israel. So for me, I cannot accept anybody as being a credible Christian who denies the book of Jonas, denies the historicity of Jonas, and deny the miracle that took place in the book of Jonas. If you deny those things, you must at the same time impugn the character and the deity of Christ, and that puts you outside the pale of Christianity as far as I'm concerned.
Does Acts chapter 15, verse 20 indicate that it is a sin to receive a blood transfusion? Acts 15, 20 says, "But that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutants of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood."
Well, how you can juxtapose blood transfusion and Acts chapter 15 verse 20 is beyond me. Clearly, it has nothing to do with blood transfusion. The persons who oppose blood transfusion and use this verse is, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's one of their common verses that they use to deny that a person should have a blood transfusion. I think all of us know that modern science has saved so many lives and rescued so many through the actual use of blood transfusion. We know it's a very good medical procedure. Jehovah's Witnesses have consistently resisted the accepting, but as a matter of fact, there are Jehovah's Witness people who have died because the religion did not allow them to take blood transfusion. But this is a bizarre twisting and interpreting of scripture, and especially this particular verse, because this verse is not talking anything about blood transfusion. As a matter of fact, blood transfusion is not eating blood that the Bible condemns, because it is not received into the body as a nutrient, basically, as a food. So there's no parallel between eating food with blood and a blood transfusion. There's a very, very distinct way. What the Bible is condemning in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, is the restriction that God had placed in the Old Testament. These restrictions respect to blood are still valid. If you look at Genesis 9, 3 to 4.
Genesis 9, 3 to 4 says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh, which with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat.
And then look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 to 12.
And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourneth among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
Yeah, so blood is sacrosanct to God in terms of the fact that it typified the fact that that's where the life is. And he didn't want the Jews or anybody that came to dwell in Israel that when they're eating meat, that the blood was not drained from it. Okay, so that's a restriction in the Old Testament. Now we've come to the Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and we find that that is another that restriction continues in this dispensation, that Christians should not be eating meat that has blood deliberately retained in it. So that is why you kill the animal, you drain the blood, and then you take the meat. But that's the restriction. But again, Nathan, transfusion, which blood is not taken in as food, and it does not even enter the digestive system when it's received and transferred through your veins. So it's not the same thing as eating. But somehow the Jehovah's connect that with a blood transfusion. When you give a transfusion, you're actually eating blood. And that's where this false teaching has come. But the Lord is restricting the idea of eating flesh with blood still pulsating in it. And that restriction is carried over into the New Testament. And that's why, by the way, not everything in the Old Testament is carried over into the New Testament. God has a right to select what from the Old Testament he carried over. For example, you take the Ten Commandments. All 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeating in the New Testament for the church. The Sabbath is not. Again, that is God's prerogative. And the reason for that, of course, is because Christ is our rest. And all day becomes a day of worship. So this is a restriction that is placed on the Gentile churches, because clearly in the New Testament time, in the pagan temples, that's exactly how they would eat the meat, with the blood in it. And God is saying that the blood is sacred. It speaks of the life. And of course, it represents the blood of Christ as well. And because it's sacrosanct, God restricts it from being used in that way.
If you have a question, we would love for you to ask it. You can call and ask it live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420, or you can WhatsApp or text your question to 1-268-782-1454. You can also send us your question on Facebook. Go to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook Live, Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page. Click on the Facebook Live video link, and then in the window that pops up in the comment section, you can comment your question. Pastor Murphy, in Acts chapter 16:6, why did the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to preach in Asia Minor when Jesus said to go on to all the world and preach the gospel? I mean, that sounds a little bit contradictory in some ways to me.
Yeah, but again, Nathan, it is true that he told his followers to be disciples of all nations. He told them that he's witness at the ends of the earth. But then we find in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is on his missionary journeys, he forbids Timothy and he forbids Paul from going into Asia Minor. If you read the passage,
Acts 16:6 says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia."
Yeah, again, this is more a matter of a strategic plan that God had in mind. Where is the gospel going to go? Is it going to go east, or is it going to go west? And again, in God's wisdom and in God's sovereignty, God allowed the gospel to go west first. And that was God's strategic plan, that the gospel go west And after it's established in the West, then those from the West would now go East. So you find that even though he forbid them to go into Asia at this point in time, in Paul's ministry, because of the strategic plan that God has in mind, we find that these European converts eventually reached out to Asia Minor, and even Paul himself. For example, look at Acts 19, verse 10, and verse 22 and verse 26.
19:10 says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks."
22.
"So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season."
So you notice the same Asia that he was forbidden in Acts. Now in Acts chapter 19, he's now established a church in Europe. Now he comes back to Asia. So it was a strategic plan on God's part. It doesn't mean that he's God has a purpose, and he saw that first of all, Europe would get the gospel, and out of Europe would come the evangelists who would go into Asia. It's just like what has happened in America, for example. The gospel went to Europe first; it went over into India, England. From England, it went over to the U.S. And now from the U.S. it's gone from other parts of the world. And now that the U.S. is coming to the point where it's almost becoming apostate, a lot of the work is now being done in Africa and South America and even in Asia. Some of the biggest churches are in South Korea, I don't know if you know that. And the Africans are sending missionaries now to England. The Asians are selling missionaries to England. And you have missionaries actually being sent from those countries even to America.
So does that mean that Christianity is a European religion?
No. Remember that I told people this before. If you read the book of Acts, Africa had the gospel before Europe. You got the Ethiopian eunuch that is saved in Acts chapter 8. Now, so Ethiopia gets the gospel before Europe, because in Acts chapter 16 is when they go into Europe. So long before Europe had the gospel, Africa had already had it, right? So the idea that it is, and Christianity really is born in the Middle East. I think everybody knows that. It did become Europeanized after the African church was destroyed to the Islam, etc., etc. Then it shifted to Europe, where it became the center of faith, and then it shifted to England, and from England it shifted to America, and now it shifted to different parts of the world. So it's not a church that is European. It just the fact that the majority of the missionaries that were sent out basically to start the missionary enterprise came from that part of the world. So that's how it's become identified with Europe.
We have a question that has come in. Pastor Murphy, can you please explain Exodus 31 verses 13 to 18? And I'm going to read that. Exodus 31 verses 13 to 18 says, "Speak thou also unto thy children, the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 15 says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and in the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And verse 18 says, and he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God.
Well, I think that is self-explanatory. That covenant of the Sabbath was given to Israel, exclusively to Israel, for perpetual order. So I don't see any problem with that. Under the old covenant dispensation? Yes, that was something required of Israel. As a matter of fact, what might shock you is that during the Millennial Kingdom, the Sabbath is going to be reinstituted because it's the program God has with Israel when he grafts Israel back into his plan. Even the temple is going to be back in place in the Millennial Kingdom, and the temple will have some of the sacrifices, not because they are pointing back now to what has happened. Just like they pointed forward in the New Testament that the Messiah was going to come, now the Jews, will remember that the sacrifice was made, so they're pointing back to that. But that's part of the old Jewish system. But we are now living in a new covenant. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we discover that the tables of stone written in law has been abolished, set aside, no longer relevant to this new dispensation called the church. The church is not Israel. Get that very, very clear. So what was made to Israel is not made to the church. The church is a complete entity that was a mystery from the very foundations. It's a mystery that was being revealed, that Jew and Gentile together would form one body in Christ. Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 2. But there's no imposition. We don't carry over Jewish law into this new covenant relationship. Remember, the same way the covenant in the Old Testament was made with blood, this new covenant is made with the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Much more precious, much more greater, much more better covenant than the covenant before. So we must not take and transpose that which belonged to the old covenant and put it onto the new covenant, because it's not put in the New Testament. As I pointed out, and you can check this for yourself, you've got all these epistles written by Paul, Peter, John, all of these are Jews, basically. Not once, not one single time do they ever impose the Sabbath on the church. It doesn't belong to the church. These are Jewish people. And the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, is written explicitly to deal with this whole idea of Judaizing the New Testament church. And Paul abominates them, and Paul explains and condemns them all. And it's not our job to take what belongs to the old covenant and put it into the new covenant. God is the one that decides that, and he has purposely, in my judgment, avoid setting a particular day, because as I pointed out to you, the Sabbath is a type, a shadow of things to come, pointing to the rest the believer would have in Christ. That Christ has come, the rest has come. He's the substance. That was a shadow. Why do we go back to deal with the shadow? Let's get absorbed with Christ. That's what we should be doing as a church, right? And one of the best ways we can do that is to emphasize his death and his resurrection, because that's what the gospel is about.
Thank you for your question. If you have a question, you still have time in this episode. We've got about 10 minutes, so hurry up and send in your question so that we can give Pastor adequate time to answer it. You can WhatsApp or text 1-268-782-1454.
Yeah, so the point I was making about the restriction of going into Asia by the Holy Spirit is that this was just a temporary strategic plan, missionary plan. One of the things you would observe, Nathan, that Paul was a strategist. Paul always went to the centers, the city centers, to establish church, not the country. Because he knew that once the church was established in the city centers where all the people are, where all the resources are, then those city center churches would now be the churches that send out into the urban centers and the country centers. That was the strategy. Now, missionaries has reversed that, I must say, when I look at the plan in the Caribbean, especially in the southern part of the Caribbean. There, a lot of them focus on the country area, neglected the city area. So you don't have many city churches. You check them out. You don't have many city churches that are big city churches even within the Baptists, etc. Because the strategy seemed to be that there was no strategy. It was just to go and reach. And there was no plan, no exit plan either. I can't say blame because I don't know the whole situation. But I think there should have been an exit plan. And one of the things I keep saying, Nathan, is that when missionaries came to these islands and they did the work they did, I'm thankful for God that they came. But I don't think they had plans, because don't tell me that after 40 years or 25 years or 30 years, churches still don't even own a building. Mm. How are you going to call a pastor to pastor that work, to build that work, if they don't even own the building? And I think the best thing they could have done is at least make sure before we leave, there's a proper building so that the people would, you get what I'm saying? Yep. I think that should have been the exit strategy. Now, I can't blame them because I don't know how mission boards were thinking. But I know one thing. I know the whole philosophy of missions has changed. And I know they're more disposed now to help in what I'm talking about than they were before. And I think that was one of the strategic mistakes that they made when it came to the missionary work in the Caribbean.
Maybe even an oversight in the sense of the importance of a church being financially prepared to support their pastor.
Yeah, yeah. I think, too, they were safeguarding the idea that they didn't want churches to become dependent on American churches to maintain that forever. I think the independent concept was there. But again, I do feel that there are times when resources are available to help a smaller church. If our church was a mega church with millions of dollars, the church in St. Vincent right now with Lenius, I would have suggested to our people, let's go and help them build that church. Mm-hmm. But a lot has to do with it, because we are one. However you look at it, we are one in Christ. And there are churches that have resources that you just can't spend your resources on yourself internally. There are other needs on the outside. And I think that should have been the concept, that this is God's work. And if God has blessed us with resources that we can help other churches, I think that we should be disposed to help as much as we can. Because what are we advancing? The kingdom of God, not just Grace Baptist Church or this Baptist Church. It's the kingdom of God. And I think that has to be that should be the concept of believers.
Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. Is Christ the only way of salvation? And I ask this because that sounds a little bit narrow and exclusive. What about the sincere, extremely sincere pagan or Hindu or Muslim that does not believe in Jesus? Is God going to send them to hell?
Well, let me put it this way. Two things I would like to say quickly here. Number one is that all truth is exclusive. I repeat, all truth is exclusive. Not all beliefs are exclusive, but all truth is exclusive. 2 and 2 equals 4. You can't change that, no matter what emotional feelings you have, that 2 and 2 should be 5 or 2 and 2 should be 6. You can't change that.
The way things are going in this world, it might be a year or two, and they might be trying to.
Well, no, what I find is quite amusing, I must say this, very, very amusing, is the social transformation and the revolution that's going on in your part of the world, Nathan. Yeah. Everything is racist. Mathematics is racist. English is racist. Grammar is racist. I mean, I don't know how ridiculous people could ever get. I can't figure it out how any sensible person could make those kind of silly statements. But there are much more sillier statements than that. That a man can be a woman can be a man. I heard one lady, a guy asked a lady, a man asked, can a man bear children? She said yes. I almost died laughing, right? But that's the ignorant. It's like I remember they had the Supreme Court
confirmation hearing.
Your confirmation hearing. The guy asked her a question, can you define a woman? Can you tell me what a woman is? And that Supreme Court judge, to my amusement, sat there and could not say what a woman was. And I'm saying to myself, how in the world do you ever become a judge if you don't know what a woman is? And you're a woman, you can't tell me what a woman is? That's the level of ignorance that we've come to today. And I think it's part of the cultural revolution. Now, remember that China went through this, called the Boxer Revolution, where everything Western was seen to be evil. And that's what's happening in the West now. Everything Western, everything capitalistic, everything Christian is now being perceived. But where is it coming from? It's coming from the universities. It's not the average guy in the street that thinks this way. It's the so-called intellectuals who have been so brainwashed in these major institutions. And now, they're now coming out for what they really are. So that's what happened in China several years ago, and that's what's happening today. So the stupidity at the level within the Western world is so comical that common sense is no longer valid.
Sorry, I ran you down a rabbit trail. All truth is exclusive.
Exclusive, and it's narrow as well. So if the Bible makes it clear that there's only one way to God, and that's in Christ. And by the way, there's not just Acts chapter 12 that makes that statement. It's not just Peter that says that. Our Lord himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by him. The Apostle Paul also points out that there's only one mediator between God and man in the book of Timothy. So it's not only Peter. It is Christ himself, it is Paul himself, that asserts that there's only one way to God, and that is that is through Christ. Now, sincerity is not a test of truth. there are a lot of people who have been sincerely wrong, right? So to take sincerity as a test of truth is to actually undermine what truth is all about. So whether a person is sincere or not is not the measure of whether a person is rightly related to God. A person can only be rightly related to God according to Scripture is through Jesus Christ. Now, what's going to happen to those people that reject Jesus Christ? Well, I don't have to make a statement myself. Our Lord makes it very clear, and the entire New Testament is that people who reject Christ are going to be eternally lost. It doesn't matter if they're sincere Muslims or sincere Hindus or Taoists or Hindu Buddhists or sincere Methodists or sincere Baptists or sincere whoever.
Rastas.
If you reject Jesus Christ and don't come to God through Him, you will be eternally lost. There's no other option for that, and that is based on biblical teaching. So we are not in any way intimidated or somewhere feel forced to recant on that biblical teaching. We are biblicists and we hold to the biblical position. What God declares in Scripture is absolute truth. We take a stand on that. So if something is being taught contrary to what the Bible teaches, there's nothing wrong with the Bible, there's something wrong with the other teaching. That's our position, and we will not recant, neither will we surrender that belief system.
Time across the Eastern Caribbean is 8:57. Pastor Murphy, does the Bible have the answers that I need for my life, have the answers that you need for your life, have the answers that the listener has in their life in 2024?
I sincerely believe with all of my heart that there's not an issue or problem that man faces while he's on this journey of life going to eternity that the Word of God does not provide a answer or a solution or principle that has bearing to help a person in his problem or his whatever issue he has. God in His wisdom has given to us His Word, and the best brains in the world have been plummeting the depths of Scripture and still have not been able to fully comprehend all of its fullness. And you just need to look on any, go into any Christian bookstore or go on the internet and search for the amount of books that come off the press every year. The volumes, thousands of volumes are still continue being written on this Scripture because you can't plumb the depths of this book. And by the way, there are people who are continuously providing answers to these modern issues and giving biblical solutions to these modern, especially when it comes to the area of medicine, the ethics, biblical ethics, how it relates to medicine. People are now doing an extensive study and providing answers in that area. So I do believe that the Bible has, you know, the Bible says that God has given to us all that pertains to what? Life and godliness. So all that I need to live a life that is pleasing to Him and all that I need to live godly is within the pages of Scripture. That's a promise made to us in the Word of God.
So then would it be safe for me to say that the Bible is the absolute most powerful manual for life that's ever been written?
I don't think that you need to say that. I think the historical facts would prove that. There's no better bestseller than that, and there's no book that has made a greater impression on the world than the Bible itself. It's the greatest book ever written, and the greatest impact has ever felt by any book ever written.
In the last 15 seconds, you're sure it's not outdated?
Oh, it's up to date. It's God's Word. It can't be outdated. It is God's Word. It's just that we need to understand the difference between the old relationship with Him and the new one, the old covenant and new covenant.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. We pray that the Holy Spirit uses the truths shared from God's Word to strengthen your faith. Now you've heard it. That's truth. Thanks for listening. Remember, you can hear more answers to life's questions on That's Truth, Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. If you're in Antigua, you can listen at 92.3 MHz FM. If you're in the Caribbean, you can listen at 1160 kHz AM or listen online at www.radiolighthouse.org from anywhere in the world. Or you can subscribe to this podcast. Looking forward to having you join us next time.